Hey, do you happen to have what you'd call a life verse? You know, not long after I got saved, it seemed like it was sort of a fad in Christian circles to pick out a particular passage in the Word and say that that is really the theme verse of my life, the theme verse that God is doing a work in my life. And there are all kinds of verses that you could probably pick, verses that mean a lot to you. I find that my life verse keeps shifting around. You know, I find one that I really fall in love with, and then the Lord will just cause another passage just to be exactly what I need to hear at exactly the right time. Boy, that's exactly the one. It's just a wonderful thing to see how the Word of God really is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, when it comes to life verses, one of the more popular ones that has circulated around of late comes from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And it does not take, I think, a brilliant theologian nor someone with a vivid imagination to understand why that resonates so much with people. To know that God has a plan for our life is a very powerful thing. But these days, I found that even that simple statement, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is coming under fire in certain circles. People hear that and it sounds good in church, but out there in the reality of the big bad world, let's face it, there's some twists and turns that come our way in life that can be absolutely bewildering. So much so, there are those out there that question whether God really has a plan for our lives or not. You know, a couple of years back, there was a best-selling book by the Rabbi Harold Kushner called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Rabbi Kushner at least had close personal association with bad things happening in life. His 4-year-old child was killed when a car went out of gear in his driveway and ran the child over. Why does that happen? How do you explain that? Well, Rabbi Kushner came to the conclusion that God would dearly love to prevent bad things from happening to good people, but he just isn't powerful enough to do that. He's kind of bewildered along with the rest of us at the things that happen in life. And there are those even in Christian circles. They adopt a point of view, it's called open theism, that has a God that looks at our lives and goes, wow, man, I never thought that was going to happen. And it's an attempt to explain why seemingly incomprehensible things can happen along the way. Big question. Does God really know what he's doing? Does God really have a plan for our lives? Does God have things predetermined, or is he just kind of operating on the fly, so to speak? It's a huge question. And it's a question that sooner or later will come knocking on the door of our hearts. Are you certain that the Lord really does know the plans that he has for you? Well, tonight in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we're going to take head on this subject. What is God's plan? All right, let's, for sake of argument, say that God has a decided and definite plan for our lives. What is it? What is God up to in this crazy world? How can we know what the general compass heading of the work of God is in this world? Is there a passage that tells us these things and reveals that aspect of the heart of God? Well, in our continuing study in Daniel chapter 9, I believe we are going to find an answer to that question in a section of Scripture that we could call destiny determined. We're going to see that God does not leave his creation to guesswork, nor does God leave the new creation that he's working out in you and me to guesswork, to working on the fly, to surprises in the eyes of the Almighty. Let's pray. And as we take a look in, I think, arguably one of the most important passages you and I can ever understand, if we're going to understand what God is up to in this world, one verse of Scripture we're going to look at tonight that can explain a whole lot of others. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us about what's going on in our lives and to reveal where we stand as a part of that plan and what we can do to participate with God in his wonderful plan for our lives. Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, we come to you as finite human beings. Lord, we come to you even in our best moments as those who would agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we're fully known. Lord, we have really no sure or certain idea what the days of our lives will hold. But I thank you that in this passage that we're going to look at tonight, we can certainly know the one who holds our lives. And Lord, although there are times and circumstances that will absolutely perplex us from our point of view, I thank you, Lord, that through the lens of your word, we can not only understand the big, broad brushstrokes of what you're doing in this life, but also through your Holy Spirit speaking to us, speak to us about the areas that you're working at in our lives as individuals. Lord, this is profound and heavy stuff, probably more profound than we can even understand. But I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide us into all truth. So with a spirit of a genuine respect for our own limitations, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would set aside maybe some of the prejudicial notions that we bring to the Scriptures. Give us a willing heart, ready to hear the voice of your Spirit and ready to apply and obey those things you speak to us tonight. What an amazing God you are that you would love us this much and love us in this way. Give us your wisdom and insight now as we look in your word, in Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 9. Well, as you know, we've been taking our time going through this section of Scripture, and with very good reason. You want to talk about one of the pivotal verses in the entire Word of God. There are a few verses that you and I will run into in our study, our journey through the Word of God, that really can cause the rest of the Bible to come alive. Matthew chapter 9 certainly fits that category. Daniel, seeking God, looking to the Lord for guidance and direction concerning his plans for the people of Israel, has been fasting and praying for 21 days. At the end of this 21-day period, Daniel is given an encounter with the angel Gabriel, God's messenger, if you will, God's Ed McMahon, I guess for lack of a better term, his professional announcer. We saw in our study on Sunday how Gabriel is this pivotal person in terms of announcing absolutely key components of the plan of God. We saw this not only in the life of Daniel. We saw it in the life of the father of John the Baptist, a man named Zacharias. We also saw it in the life of a young woman by the name of Mary. And even in her husband Joseph, being clued in to the plan of God to bring Messiah into the world. Well, Gabriel comes on the scene and tells Daniel a very important thing. Verse 22 says, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. You know, I love those words, especially in the study of prophecy, because there are some who believe that prophecy is just beyond us, that you get into biblical prophecy and who can even know it. I have talked to Bible-believing evangelical pastors who have said to me, you're teaching through the book of Daniel? Really? All that prophecy stuff, doesn't that just get people confused? Now, at one church I know in Southern California had a change of pastors. The new pastor came in and gathered his staff together. A good friend of mine is on the board of elders of this church for a time. And the new pastor announced that he did not want his staff teaching about abortion or prophecy because it just upsets people. Well, you don't teach about prophecy? One out of three verses in your Bible is about prophecy. That kind of lightens this load a little bit. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God didn't put prophecy in the Bible to create controversy. God didn't put prophecy in the Bible just to generate confusion. God didn't put these verses in the Bible so that you and I can kind of draw our line and look at the people who are on the other side of the line and get into spiritual dust-ups. Now, I love what Gabriel says. From God's point of view, God desires for us to consider the matter and understand the vision. Well, what vision? What matter is at hand here? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 24. And verse 24, even before I say a single word here, is one of those verses in the Word of God, one single verse that I believe if I were trapped on a desert island for the rest of my life and could have only one smidgen of Scripture to spend my devotion with, this would be a good one, because I don't think you're ever going to fully exhaust the depths of what we're about to read here. Verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." Now notice, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel that God has a plan. He has a time period in which he is going to work out this plan. He has a particular people that are going to be the focus of this plan. And this plan is going to be worked out in these five two statements that we find here in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Five things, or six if you want to divvy up the last one, God is up to in this world. God is up to in your life and in my life. Let's take this apart a bit tonight. First line we see here is this line, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, understand something. The reason that Daniel is having this discussion with Gabriel is not because at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, he had some kind of, you know, ooky spooky technicolor vision of the future like the ones he had, say, in chapter 8 of Daniel, where he saw the various images of the different beasts that would portray the world dominating empires. And it just so blew him away that an angel was eventually sent and an interpretation of this was given. No, this did not generate out of any kind of supernatural, at least how we would tend to find an encounter with God. Do you know where this desire for explanation came from? Daniel's personal Bible study. Same Bible that you and I have. Daniel was doing his devotions in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, Daniel discovered that a very key time frame in God's plan for his people was about to come to pass. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, we read, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." How interesting that this particular prophecy sets the stage for our favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11, God knowing the plans he has for us. Daniel was doing his devotions, and Daniel, I think, was a bit of a mathematician because he sat down and figured it out. He went and his friends went into exile, 605 BC. The time was drawing near for this fulfillment. In fact, almost to the year, we are coming to the place of the fulfillment of God's promise. The people of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. He knew the return of Israel was imminent. And so he sought the Lord. He prayed. He interceded for the people of God. He was desperate to see God's blessing on those that would return to the promised land because he knew the incredible challenges that would await them. Daniel is in his 80s now at this point. He realizes a couple of things, that he is not going back to the land, but that God's people are. And they're going to need the power of God, his anointing, his protection, if they're going to make it, if they're going to survive. So seeking the Lord, understanding from the Word of God that this is going to go down, he gets this insight. 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. Now, the word 70 here is a live one. You hear this term, 70 weeks of years, as it's rendered in the New King James Version of the Bible. Most other translations in the English and the Bible follow this. But quite literally in Hebrew, it means that 77s, 77-year periods are determined for your people, or 490 years. Now, I know some out there will go, "Oh, well, let's put on the brakes here. How do we know these 77s are years? How do we know they aren't days? How do we know they aren't months? How do we know this isn't just some indefinite period of time that portrays the completeness of God's work? And who can really know?" Believe me, I read commentators who said that this week. How can we know that we're really dealing with years here? That we're talking about 490 years where God is going to deal with his people? Well, once again, we go back to what got Israel into this mess in the first place. Do you understand why God chose 70 years for the people of Israel to be in exile in Babylon? Do you know why they had to spend 70 years there? Well, because God was up in heaven and said, "Yeah, 70. I think that sounds like a good even number. There was nothing arbitrary about this whatsoever. It wasn't just like God flipped a coin and said, you like the number 70? The dartboard with, 70 points on it. That's how many years they're going to spend. No, there was nothing artificial, nothing arbitrary about this at all. Why did the people of Israel have to spend 70 years in exile in Babylon? Well, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, gives us the answer. Why were there 70 years of exile in Babylon? Well, the sad culmination of the people of Israel and their history in the Promised Land is detailed in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It says in verse 19, then they burned the house of God, speaking of the Babylonian invaders, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now catch this. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What do you mean the land fulfilled its Sabbaths? Well, this is what was going on here. When the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, in the law of Moses, there was a law given that not only on the seventh day were the people of Israel to rest. We all know this from Exodus chapter 20. Work 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. For the Lord God rested from his work and all of his creation, his creative work, on that seventh day. It was a commemoration of the creation. But there was an additional Sabbath, if you will, in the Jewish calendar. Once every 7 years, God said, I don't want you just to have a Sabbath day. I want you to have a Sabbath year. In other words, I don't want you to work. I don't want you to sow in your fields. I don't want you to plant. I don't want you to weed anything. Nothing goes on as far as commerce is concerned. And you watch. You keep this thing, God said. The sixth year, I will provide for you so abundantly. You'll have enough for the seventh and then enough for the eighth as you catch up. That was the promise. That was the command. Keep that sabbatical year. Now, let me ask you Bible students out there a trivia question. How many times did the Jewish people, from the time of Joshua all the way to the Babylonian captivity, how many times did they keep the sabbatical year? None. Not once. Now, I'm sure they got to year 5 3/4, and they were looking around and said, well, the Bible says we're not supposed to plant anything or, sow anything, and the sabbatical year is coming up. Well, I think this is symbolic, and you can't really, are you one of those literalists? You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? Come on, God knows we got to make a living. We just can't trust God and assume he's going to provide. And so they blew off the sabbatical year. Even the greatest kings of Israel, King David, never kept the sabbatical year. Jehoshaphat, Josiah, you name the king, none of them kept the sabbatical year. And I'm sure by about, year 445 or so in the Promised Land, everybody just assumed that God understood and they understood that there was a different deal here. And, that sabbatical year, certainly inspiring thing, but I'm sure God didn't really mean what he said. Wrong. Because they came to the end of 490 years without keeping the sabbatical year once. And God said, the land is going to rest. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. And the bill had come due. 490 years of ignoring God's command, God said, the land is going to rest. Nothing's going to go on there for 70 entire years. Now, when we see this, 70 sevens are appointed for your people. Boy, for Daniel and for the people of Israel, going, I think we learned the lesson on this one. This was not symbolic in any way, shape, or form. Just as God literally and directly said, this is what you're going to do. The sabbatical year wasn't symbolic. It wasn't just speaking of great ethereal spiritual truths out there in the ozone someplace. It was hardcore reality. So when we come to Gabriel explaining what God's plans are going to be for the Jewish people, how God was going to, in essence, clean up the mess, we can equally come to the conclusion that when it says 77s, it's dealing with years. There are 70 periods of 7 years that God is going to use to deal with the Jewish people. And here's a very important point for you, especially if you're just kind of getting your feet wet as far as studying the Bible. This is a principle of biblical interpretation that will serve you extremely well. When the literal sense of the Bible's verses makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, don't look at something that's very, very plain and say, well, that can't mean what it says because I don't really like it. Or that can't mean what it says because it doesn't fit into my preconceived notion. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about some kind of wooden literalism where we come to the scripture and we just say, well, whatever it says, that's what it means. You know, I mean, Jesus said, I'm the door. Nobody looked for a doorknob on him. Clearly, he was talking symbolically there. But one of the things that you discover about the Bible is when it speaks in symbol, it's going to give you the high sign. Yo, hey, here's a symbol. When Jesus spoke in parables, he always said the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would launch into a word picture. It's symbolism. Even the book of Revelation, people say, how can you understand the book of Revelation with all those symbols in there? Believe it or not, there aren't as many symbolic portions of the book of Revelation as most people think. In fact, when we're introduced to a stretch in Revelation where it is symbolic, John says, and I saw a sign in heaven. In other words, I've seen something symbolic here. We're introduced to that in chapter 12, and it runs on through chapter 14, and then boom, we're right back into reality again. You see, the Bible is a book that will unlock its treasures for us, first when we pray, but secondly, when we apply common sense. When we look at the Scripture and we understand what it's saying in context, if there's some passage or some process going on here that seems to elude us, we can take a look at the culture, we can take a look at the language, we can take a look at the literature itself, whether it's the Psalms, which are poetic, whether it's the hardcore history books we find in the Word of God. We put all this together. We don't have to get lost. So very important for us to see when the Scripture said 70 weeks are determined, Daniel had no doubt what this angel was talking about. 490 years. God was going to do his dealings. With whom? Notice what it says here. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who does God's plan revolve around? The Jewish people. The Jews. Now, I know that comes as a shock to those of us who are Heinz 57 variety Gentiles who, you know, are here in the church. And we just assume that God is dealing with the world and the church. And you've got this mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. And that's kind of how God is dealing with things. Because after all, the Jews rejected Christ when he came. And so God turned to plan B. And now he's got the Gentiles and he's gathering men. And all of the church, isn't the church wonderful? Yeah, the church is a wonderful thing. Scripture even calls it a mystery. In other words, in the Old Testament, they can never even imagine that God was going to do the work in this world that he has done through this entity that we call the gathering, the church, the body of Christ. But don't get too big for your britches if you're in the church. The church has had a long track record of getting too big for its britches. Thinking, oh, well, God is dealing with us now. He's not dealing with the Jewish people anymore. God set aside the Jewish people so that he could deal with us. You get that? He set them aside. Well, maybe more than just set them aside, maybe he's just done with them. And all of those passages that we see in the Old Testament, all these promises, oh, you know, they're spiritualized and it's just a picture of how God works within us in the church. This is called replacement theology. And it's getting more and more popular in the world these days. There are more and more even evangelical scholars, quote unquote, who buy into this idea that God is no longer dealing with the Jewish people. And some of their arguments, boy, you read them and they're very extensive and they're filled with Greek words and quotes from Reformation theologians. And boy, they seem like they know what they're talking about. And there are an awful lot of people, an awful lot of born-again Christians who think that God is done with the Jews. One fatal flaw in these well-worked arguments, God doesn't go along with it. How do I know this? That sounds like a very presumptuous statement to make, but I don't make it. Again, in the book of Jeremiah, there's a fascinating scripture that talks about God's faithfulness to his promise to the Jewish people. In Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 19, listen to this. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their seasons, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levites, my priests and my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servants, and the Levites who ministered to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people are saying? Saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off. Thus he has despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast aside the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. God says, if day and night are no longer in session, then you can say, I've cast aside the Jewish people. But this morning, my alarm went off. Last time I checked, the sun came up. And not too long ago, driving up Prince Road this time of year, I saw that sun going straight down in front of my eyes right over the Tucson Mountains. You know what that tells us? God's plans for the Jewish people have not changed. He's not cast them aside. Now, I realize there's somebody out there saying, well, you know, Scott, I think you've really been spending too many time reading these highfalutin commentaries because you're talking about something that just doesn't relate to me. In this whole deal about the Jews and the Gentiles, and God still has a plan for the Jewish people. You know, I mean, why don't you save that for one of your ivory tower seminary kind of debates you get into? I need something that's more close to home, more substantial for me. Whoa, hold on a second, Lone Ranger. Do you understand what this passage is saying and how real and how relevant it is to you and to me? God is faithful to his promises. How important is that to you and to me? What God starts with the Jewish people, he's going to finish. How important is that to you and me? You know what it tells us? What God starts in your life, he's going to finish. And if day and night are no longer in session, then you can count on God just saying, well, you know, getting started with you and saving you, I guess, was a bad idea. Oh, well, I'm going to go over here to this other guy because he's more receptive and he has his quiet time in the morning. And, you know, I think I like him better. He's not as stubborn as you are. Better material, you understand. Nothing personal. See you later. There are people, honest to goodness Christians, who feel like salvation isn't salvation, it's probation. You ever run into these folks? They're walking on eggshells concerning their walk with God. They just think, oh man, if I get too far out of line, God's got a lightning bolt in it. He never really liked me anyway. The only reason I got in was because I figured out this plan of salvation thing, and I did that altar call. And when I did the altar call, God was like, oh darn, I really wanted to nuke that guy, but I guess I can't now because he accepted my son. What kind of a God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Romans 5:8. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's not the God we meet in the Bible. The God we meet in the Bible, understand this, is faithful to his promises. He is the God of Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is how faithful he is. That is the level of confidence that we can have in our walk with God. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand that it is God's faithfulness, not even your faith, that is the key issue here, you are constantly going to be riding the roller coaster in your walk with God. You ever run into a roller coaster Christian? Oh, I've met a lot of them. You know, high as a kite one minute, down in the depths the next. You know, feeling like they're this close to heaven one moment and just, you know, the glory grin and the high beam halo. And then, oh, you know, I'm sure I've lost my salvation. I'm sure God's kicked me out. You know what the reason for that roller coaster ride is? They have based their faith on what they do for God, rather than what God does for them. what God did for them. When we come back and we understand just how committed God is, not just to making promises, but fulfilling them. So committed that Jesus Christ was willing to shed his precious blood to make this promise sure and secure. Oh, that's when strength and stability comes to our Christian life. That's when we discover another thing. You say, well, you know, I don't know, Scott, I think you're going overboard on this grace stuff. People will hear this grace message, it's what God did, not what I do. They're just going to go wild. They're going to go nuts. They're going to live all this life of sin because, you know, they're going to say it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So off they go. You can't tell them that. They're going to go crazy. Well, time out. The scripture says something key about repentance in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 5. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Do you understand that? If you cannot be motivated to follow God because he loves you so much, because he demonstrated that love in the death of Jesus Christ, if the only way you're going to be motivated to follow God is because you think he's the old guy up on the throne with a long beard and a scowl on his face and he's just waiting for that moment to get that lightning bolt right at you. I've seen people who try to walk the Christian life that way and eventually they not only don't make it, and they fall out of the church and they become bitter and angry and they're on the ex-Christian's website saying, well, I tried to follow God and it just didn't work out for me. Or not anybody does that. And it's sad. But when your relationship with God is not based on even your faith, I mean, having faith is an important thing, don't get me wrong, but the basis isn't your faith or how you feel, but on God's faithfulness, then there's just remarkable stability there. You see, when I start to feel shaky in my walk with God, when I start to feel like, man, I blew it, and God, how can you possibly, love somebody like me? I just don't get it. I realize something's going on there. When I feel condemned like that, it means I'm looking at me. When I look at me, there is no assurance. But when I look at Jesus Christ, when I look at what he's done for me, when I look at the fact that he bled and died on that cruel Roman cross for me, and that God demonstrated the full extent of his love to me when that happened, when I understand that, it assures me of something. God's love is more than sufficient to save even me, even you. To quote the great evangelist Billy Sunday, he said, God is not only able to save to the uttermost, he's able to save to the guttermost those who come to him. No one's outside the reach of God's love. And when you are touched genuinely by that love, boy, I look at that and I go, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, I want to respond. I want to respond because you've been so good to me. I want to respond. And boy, your love is so tremendous, so fantastic. As much as I've been able to experience it in the here and now. Oh, Lord, I just want more of that. I just want to be closer to you. I want to leave behind these things in the world that get in the way of me and you. I don't want to keep them around if it bums you out, if these things are in my life and they're displeasing to you, if it's diminishing my ability to be a witness for your glory, if it's stumbling other people, if it's causing my life instead of become like Christ to be more fleshly, more oriented around me. Man, Lord, I want to be done with it. Not because I've got to, because I get to. Oh, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's his faithfulness. It's understanding that great security we have in Christ that changes lives. Because if the love of Jesus isn't enough to motivate you, the law will not be enough to keep you on the straight and narrow. Guaranteed. How well do you understand that love? How well do you grasp that? You see, it wasn't to no purpose that Paul penned these immortal words that we find in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, and you know that love. You don't need law anymore. The law of love will lead you to higher and greater degrees of holiness than any self-help, any self-discipline program you might want to start. Because the big problem with self-help and self-discipline is found in the first syllable, self. They'll only carry us as far as we can take it. When I come to God and I just say in the morning, Lord, please fill my heart with your love. Refresh and renew my spirit. Draw me close to you. I'll tell you what, it is hard to be in the presence of God and then turn around and act like a jerk to your neighbor. It is hard to be in the presence of God and then fall back into the old patterns of being mean or argumentative or selfish or fleshly. Just going back to the old garbage again. Why would you trade in treasure of the nearness of God for the trash of this world? It just makes sense, doesn't it? It's God's faithfulness, you see, that is so powerful. And here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, I mean, Daniel, staring down the barrel of a time where unfaithfulness had been the sole characteristic of the Jewish people. Why do you think he spent time fasting? Why do you think he spent time wearing burlap underwear for 21 days? Why was his prayer time before God so brokenhearted? I look at Daniel's life and I don't see any departure from God. I don't see any broken faith with God. But God laid on Daniel's heart his own perspective towards the Jewish people. He said, Daniel, they've got to know my love. And because Daniel knew the love of God, he also knew the broken heart of God for the Jewish people. And yet that broken heart of God said to the Jewish people, I'm not done with you. And I'm sure there were Rabbi Harold Kushners among the Jewish exiles in Babylon that were saying, God would like to help us, but he can't. He's done with us. Our sins are too great. They've separated us too far from him. Not even God can reach us. And God goes, wrong again. I'm going to continue to love you. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. How interesting that the holy city of Jerusalem is smack dab in the crosshairs of God's plan. And, you know, it almost causes me to laugh sometimes when I see this, because it explains what to this world is an absolute and utter mystery. Why is the fuse that is burning lower and lower towards an even atomic confrontation in this world? Why is that fuse attached to a point in the map called Jerusalem? Oh, back in Daniel's day, we could probably understand that because you had the Egyptians down here along the Mediterranean. They were a great power. And then to the north of Israel, you had the Assyrians. And at one point, they were a great power. And then over here, you had the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, and they were a great power. And then you had the Romans coming into power up here and the Greeks under Alexander the Great and his generals. And it all just kind of flowed along that land bridge into Africa and Asia and Europe. And whoever controlled that piece of real estate controlled the whole shooting match. Back in those days, man, no wonder Jerusalem had seen one army come and one army go and changing hands and being destroyed and being rebuilt. We can understand that. But not anymore. What's in Jerusalem? No appreciable physical resources. Jerusalem does not sit on a huge pile of oil. It does not sit on the apex of all international trade routes. Now we've got airplanes and different things like that. It's just not that important anymore. When we fight wars, it's usually done by push buttons. You don't even see the person that you're fighting. Why Jerusalem? Why, after all these years, this one city? And if you go there, I'm told by all reports, you look at it and you go, this just doesn't seem like such great shakes to me. Why Jerusalem? Because God said, this is my city. We see in the Psalms that this is called the city of the great king with caps. That God said, I will manifest my presence there. The temple where I will be worshipped will be founded there. It is not only the center of world conflict, but dare I say it is the epicenter of spiritual conflict in this world. And all it takes is a glance at the newspapers to understand that. Do you understand what the big problem in the Middle East is? Do you understand why oil is the price that it's at right now? And do you understand why, you know, we've got the terrorist problem, we've got Al-Qaeda, and we've got, you know, the Iraq thing going on? Why all this happens? I'll tell you why it all happens. It's because of Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem, but a patch of land in Jerusalem, not much bigger than the Tucson Mall, the Temple Mount. The Muslims call it their third holiest shrine. That was a relatively new invention by them, by the way. Last 150 years or so, they kind of came to that conclusion. But the Jews look at it and say, this is the only place where the temple can be rebuilt. This is the only place where we can offer sacrifice. Every Passover, which is going on right now, they pray that their generation would be found worthy to rebuild the temple. You've been following our Scott's blog feature that we have on our website at scottrichardslive.com. You know that last week we had a posting on the Temple Mount Society now manufacturing the priestly vestments, the clothing for the Levites. I mean, these pieces of this puzzle are coming together. And you hear about the Annapolis agreements and all the different debates about, you know, the roadmap to peace and all this stuff. I'm telling you something. The roadmap to peace will never go through as long as these two parties will not agree, not just on the fate of Jerusalem, but the fate of the Temple Mount. And we look at that and we go, yeah, but why? I mean, it just seems like it's so antiquated and so impractical. Well, here's the answer. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. This prophecy says that Jerusalem is going to be the linchpin of Armageddon. And it will ever be thus, because God has declared this is his city. Now understand, that means it doesn't belong to the Jews. That means it doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the Saudis. It doesn't belong to the Syrians. It doesn't belong to the Jordanians. It belongs to God. And when human beings try to bargain with things that are not theirs to bargain with, things that belong to God, God does not look kindly on these things. And there are prophecies that tell us that one of the reasons that this world is heading towards Armageddon is because the people of this world, Joel chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 tells us, have divided up my land. They divided something that wasn't theirs to give. Here we see that God has a plan, not just in terms of chronology, and we can understand, not just in terms of concentration on the Jewish people, but also on a specific geographic location, Jerusalem itself. And we understand that. Suddenly, world events, suddenly the things that we see each and every day on Fox News or CNN, wherever you get your news, start to make sense to us. Because what we see in the news headlines is a physical manifestation of a spiritual conflict. And Jerusalem is the epicenter, to use Joel Rosenberg's word. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us quite a bit, actually. What a faithful God we serve. How can you possibly measure the faithfulness of our God? Oh, I think of what the psalm says. Your loving kindness, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness extends to the skies. Your righteousness is like majestic mountains, and your judgments like the waves of the sea. Here we see in God's dealing with the Jewish people that kind of faithfulness. And as we see how faithful he has been to the Jews, can I encourage you? He is going to be equally faithful to you. He's going to continue to work on your life, not satisfied with you or with me until we're just like Jesus. He has a wonderful way of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And you're probably in one of two states tonight. But it's the same God with the same kind intention, the same love that he has for you. God's plans never fail. Because he who calls you is faithful. Let's thank the Lord for his faithfulness tonight. Lord, we look at your plan. We look at this incredibly pivotal passage of Scripture that tells us what you're up to in this world. And we see that your focus, your faithfulness to the fathers of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has not diminished. And Lord, what encouragement that gives us, because sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, boy, I pushed it too far. Or God can't possibly use me or love me anymore. But Lord, that's the voice of unbelief speaking. And I thank you, Father, that we see, even in this time of intense and immense judgment upon the Jewish people, the light of your kind intention shines through. Father, we want to look at life through that lens. We understand that you are working out your plan. Your promises will never fail. And we thank you that we have underneath us as our security the everlasting arms. But we thank you as well that as you work out this plan, Lord, you're nobody's fool. And you will certainly deal with us in the areas we need to be dealt with. Lord, may we respond not out of fear, but out of love. May we respond to you and live holy lives, not as some way to earn or merit or deserve your favor, but because unconditionally you've granted us this favor in Christ Jesus. That's where we want to stand, not in our own righteousness, but in his and his alone. And as we stand in that righteousness, Lord, may we be wise enough to embrace a relationship with you with both hands. Just to hold on to you and to discover that the whole purpose of life is to know you and to enjoy you as a preview to enjoying your presence and your faithfulness forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, that faithful are you who calls us, who will also do it. We give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen.